You guys can have a seat.
Good morning, everyone. Glad you're here with us. Glad that you're here with us if you're watching from wherever you find yourself. I want to start this morning with a little group activity, group exercise, so nobody's safe in the room. I'll get out that nervousness of possibly having to do something. I want to start by finding the oldest and youngest. And I'm already pretty sure that Oki might be our winner for the youngest. And if David's walking him around in the hallway, if David could come back in, that would be great. But has Oki made it to one yet? Is he one? 16 months? Is there anybody younger than 16 months in here? No other babies came along this morning? Okay, so he wins. There he is. He's already walking. Come on in. David, if you could bring young David up to the front and just kind of stand right here by this podium, that would be great. Now we need to find the oldest. That may be a little bit more difficult, but I'm going to just start with a number. Now, I assumed it would be Baba, but he's not here. Is there anybody around the 85 range? Is anybody 85 in here? James, you 85? Yeah, you can't get up. We can picture James up here. Who's next? But is anybody older than 85? So he wins the eldest in the room award this morning. Let's give him a hand. Good job. You. I have nothing for you. But as I do want someone standing up here, who's the next under 85 that thinks they could come up here and stand for a second? 83? 84? 82? Any 80s? Man, you've got them beat by a lot. 79s? 78? 77? I'm just going to keep going. 76? Who's in their 70s that's in here? We got a couple. Peter, where are you at now? 72. 72? Larry, where are you at? 71. Peter, can you come on up? You win. You get to be the symbolic James. If you could come stand over on this side of the stage. Now, everybody else is in the room. Remember, Peter is James. I know that gets confusing in Scripture too, but it's Peter and James. Peter is James. We're going from... So, James, you said, are you 85? Okay. Are you 90 yet? 87. Wow. All right, so we got the two ends of the spectrum in the room. We have 16 months, and we got 87. He just is a really good, just act the part. But we need to fill in the gaps, right? Anybody ever play Racco when you were playing the game Racco? You got the card games? They played it. All right, we played it when our family used to play it all the time. So we're going to start on this end, and I had a 10-year-old picked out, but he didn't show up. Is there any other 10-year-olds in the room? You're 10-year-old, you want to come up and stand right here? Come on up here. What's your name?
Clinton.
All right. Stand right there for me. We have like 8, 9-year-olds, but Bennett, I was trying, but apparently you're not quite there. We got a bunch of 9-year-olds. All right. Now I need a 16-year-old. Do we have a 16-year-old? I'm going with boys. I'm sorry. It'll make sense in a second. I was just kind of hoping it worked out. Rex is coming. I already know where he's going. David, I know you're at least 15. Come on up here. Yeah, David, we're trying to stick with the Old Testament names. We got a couple Davids now. All right. Now, Aaron, you're as close as I can get to 26, I think. Come on up, Aaron. If you could hang out about right there. We may be breaking rules, but it's for God, so. Rex, I called you this morning, all right? I'm pretty good at guessing ages.
Yep.
Although I framed it in, what do you say you are right now? All right, and now Larry, come on up. You're our 80-year-old today, since we don't have any others. So we're going to have to, if we could all scoot back to that line right there, and you're going to have to give Larry our space right there. There you go. You made it up.
Yeah.
All right, let's give everybody a hand. They're all up here. Thank you. So, oldest person in the room, 87. Youngest person in the room, 16 months. I want to ask you, where do you fit into this little lineup? Where are you at? I know I'm kind of the space between these two guys. I'm not going to say which one I'm closer to. We've been studying the book of Daniel, right? And I'm going to use our little volunteers up here as a little reset on where we find Daniel, because we're going to be in Daniel chapter 5 today. And we've been talking about Daniel being a man of conviction. Well, when Daniel was born, when he was a baby, just a few months earlier than that, King Josiah would have found the book of the law and would have begun reforms in the nation of Israel. And so Josiah, just like David, would grow up in a land that is in positive turmoil as they refurbish the temple and come back to their spiritual roots. But just 10 years later, when he turns 10, King Josiah dies in battle. And although King Josiah spent so much time and effort trying to bring back the heartbeat of his nation, it did not take long, just 5-6 short years, for the nation to be thrown into exile. And we remember young Daniel taken away from his family, never to see his homeland again and to live and die in Babylon. And he is brought to the king's court, right? And he is challenged to learn a new language. They change his name to honor their pagan gods. Just a few short years later, mid-20s, Daniel's kind of out of the picture, but his friends, their faith is tested in the fiery furnace as they have to trust God as they choose their convictions over following worship of a false god. Last week, Daniel 4, we learned that Daniel was now 50 when he is called upon to interpret a second verse for King Nebuchadnezzar. And King Nebuchadnezzar is humbled and, as we said, brought to faith in God, lives a few more years. But then when we get to our passage today, Daniel 5, he is actually 80. So he's getting up there. He's going to get to 85 when he's in the lion's den. And a lot of people don't realize that, that he was near the end of his life. We're not exactly sure how old Daniel gets to be, because after that, most of it is writings that could have come at any time during his life. But what happens between 4 and 5? The last we'd heard, Daniel was in service of King Nebuchadnezzar. You see, what this tells me is, although we've said that Daniel is a man of conviction, this morning we're going to say that he's a man with a lifetime of conviction. And that's a very different concept in my mind when we really start to think about all the times that his faith could have failed him. And as you place yourself somewhere on this line, I want you to ask yourself, what does it look like for you to live out biblical conviction right now at your point in time? Because it is different on this end of the spectrum than it is on that end of the spectrum. And in this part of the middle, when I'm starting to look back and forward at the same time, it's different. Now, at any one of these times, I would not have a problem with finding out that Daniel lost faith. His king died. The country very quickly spirals out of control. Many of his friends probably said, never mind, that king was crazy, let's go with the crowd. He gets hauled off. Another chance to say, well, apparently the God of Israel is dead. I might as well start worshiping the God of Babylon. And in fact, it would be politically astute of me to start doing whatever the king asks of me to do. And then in his 20s, once again, everybody in the land is worshiping the statue, and I could die. Now the king is asking me to predict for him his lack of sanity and his loss of dominion of the kingdom. Maybe I'll just lie and try to stay in favor with the king. And as it moves on down, we see all the way to the very end, Daniel continues to live out a life of conviction. What does it look like to have a life of conviction? Well, I want to point out what happens between Daniel 4 and Daniel 5. I have a slide up there, because he goes through some of his most political upheaval times. We have King Nebuchadnezzar, which was the last king we remember, but in just a few years, three horrible leaders come on the picture. One with the name Evil in it, which you can imagine, I mean, that's just our English transliteration. It's not really pronounced such like evil, but you see just 2 years, 4 years, 2 months before King Nabonus comes on the scene, and his co-regent Belshazzar, which is the person we're going to be reading about today. Belshazzar is actually King Nebuchadnezzar's grandson, but you have all these family members fighting over the throne in the meantime. We know what it's like lately when we move from one president to the next. Imagine a king of an empire like Babylon. Every time a new king comes in, he brings all new set of advisors. His entourage, there's probably people executed every single time. Whole new set of rules. Maybe a new pagan god is favored. What would it have been like for Daniel to continue to be a man of conviction during this time? All right, you guys can go have a seat. Thank you. Give him a hand. Appreciate that. So what would it look like for you at the stage that you're in to live a life of conviction, to live a lifetime of conviction? I want to come to an answer with another question. How did Daniel live a lifetime of conviction in such chaos and uncertainty? Isn't that a valid question for our time? Well, we're going to look in Daniel 5 for some answers based on how he reacts to this new king, who is in fact co-regent. I'll kind of work through that in just a moment. So hopefully you have your Bibles open to Daniel chapter 5. And what I want to do is actually summarize the first half with a little bit of a story of how we get to verse 17, when we're actually going to read Daniel's answer to this new young king. You see, this new young king, Belshazzar, decides he's going to throw a party. Well, that may not be that big a deal, except for he chose to throw a party with the entire Medo-Persian army camped outside his walls. He felt like it was time to show his people that he was in control, or he wanted to distract them. I'm guessing distraction. So he throws a party. It says he threw it for 1,000 of his best friends, and they've found in archaeology in ancient Babylon halls filled with the walls covered in plaster that would have been plenty big enough for 1,000 people to attend one of his parties, and they were known to be the very definition of debauchery. But he adds insult to debauchery as he challenges the God of Israel, because he says, why don't you go ahead and bring out all the gold and silver cups and plates that we took from Jerusalem, that Nebuchadnezzar took and stored. I am going to go ahead and say that my feeling here is this isn't just that he wanted to use them as party silverware. He is insulting the God of Israel. He's challenging the God of Israel. His grandfather, and in the passage it says father, I love how the New Living Translation says predecessor, because I think although the literal translation of that word, it's all in Aramaic, we're in a section of the Bible that's Aramaic instead of Greek, is that it's father, but for them it would have been a term of predecessor. In other words, he's his literal grandfather, but Nebuchadnezzar was his predecessor. Now, when Nebuchadnezzar's reign ended, he would have revered the God of the Bible. He would have said, I'm going to put this stuff up in safekeeping. Belshazzar would have heard of the way Nebuchadnezzar treated the Israelites and the God of the Bible. Here we see him say, you know what? I'm going to show that God, because this wasn't just a party. This was a worship of Bel, whom Belshazzar was named after. And we're going to worship in this party of debauchery by misusing these temple relics. So God says, challenge accepted. He sends a hand, a disembodied hand, to start writing on the plaster of the wall, and it says that Belshazzar lost it. Knees started shaking, goes pale, practically faints. Now it says the queen mother walks in. She first of all says, get it together and start acting like a king. And I know someone that could help. You see, he had tried all of his friends, all of his advisors, his magicians. And this is a pattern we see throughout Scripture in Daniel, is they keep going after the people they have, and none of them can do the job, and they are left to say, okay, let's go get Daniel. God continually puts Daniel in a position to give witness and glory to God. But this time it's different. See, Belshazzar had put Daniel out to pasture. In his pride and in his youth, he had said, I know better than my grandfather. And in fact, he is just co-regent. And so when the queen mother, who was probably Nebuchadnezzar's daughter, who would have grown up seeing her father treat Daniel differently, reminds him of what Daniel can do, he says, okay, send him. So Daniel comes in, and we see even further insult, because Belshazzar says, oh yeah, you're that guy. You're one of those exiled Jews. Everyone in the room would have known who Daniel was. Daniel, as I said, is up to 80 years of walking faithfully with God. He would have stood out, even among the exiles. But Daniel comes in and listens and hears him out. Belshazzar says, if you can answer this question, I will make you the third in all the kingdom. And many have gone, why the third? Well, that's because that's all that he could offer. He was already the second. First two chairs are filled. So you'll be the third in all the kingdom. I will put a royal robe on you and give you riches. That's the necklace. If you can just tell me what's going on. So that leads us to verse 17, where we're going to read about Daniel's answer. And I love his answer. Then Daniel answered and said before the king, let your gifts be for yourself and give your rewards to another. Nevertheless, I will read the writing to the king and make known to him the interpretation. That's an 80-year-old that has lived in conviction. Will stand in that party with all those people and all his advisors after being kicked to the curb for probably over a decade and really had been told you're irrelevant, to now walk in and say, you know what, keep your stuff. But I'll tell you what it says. What does this tell me about how Daniel lived a lifetime of conviction? I think this answer shows that from the very beginning, he prioritized eternal reward over earthly rewards. Think about that timeline and all the political stuff that he had been through. How this would not have been the first time that he was offered earthly temporary reward to just give up a little conviction. But he continually, time and time again, said, no, I'm going to obey God. I'm going to trust in eternity rather than something that could get me through my temporary situation. Think about how many times this comes up in our life. Whether it's a small thing or a big thing, we are continually given that option, just like Daniel. How are we to walk with a lifetime of conviction, whether we're 16 or 85? We prioritize heavenly, eternal reward over earthly. We are going to be called upon to just take a little compromise here. Hey, this is going to be easier. This is faster. And we've seen it throughout this book as Dave has fleshed out Daniel's conviction. The time and time again, he says, no, I'm going to choose obedience. So he prioritizes eternal reward. So he is going to give, in verse 18, one, a little bit of a sermon, and then the interpretation. And I want to just look at the sermon part of it, because it really shows the next answer of how he lived out a life of conviction. So read with me in verse 18. We're going to read a good chunk all the way to verse 23. It says, O king, the Most High God gave Nebuchadnezzar, your father or predecessor, kingship and greatness and glory and majesty. And because of the greatness he gave him, all peoples, nations, and languages trembled and feared before him. Whom he would, he killed, and whom he would, he kept alive. Whom he would, he raised up, and whom he would, he humbled. But when his heart was lifted up and his spirit was hardened so that he dealt proudly, he was brought down from his kingly throne, and his glory was taken from him. He was driven from among the children of mankind, and his mind was made like that of a beast, and his dwelling was with the wild donkeys. He was fed grass like an ox, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, until he knew that the Most High God rules the kingdom of mankind and sets over it whom he will. So he gives Belshazzar a little bit of a review and summary of the previous chapter. We just discussed this last week, of God's feeling on pride and his desire to chase after us and redeem us. Now we see a little bit of a different tone from Daniel with Belshazzar. With Nebuchadnezzar, Daniel had a relationship with him and served with him and wanted to see God restore him. With Belshazzar, he sees coming judgment and he just plainly speaks, you missed the boat. You missed the lesson. Verse 22, and you, his son, or grandson, Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, though you knew all this, but you have lifted up yourself against the Lord of heaven. And the vessels of this house have been brought in before you, and you and your lords, your wives, and your concubines have drunk wine from them. And you have praised the gods of silver and gold and of bronze and iron, wood and stone, which do not see or hear or know, but the God in whose hand is your breath and whose are all your ways, you have not honored. Before he gives the interpretation, he decides to give a little sermon. And this speaks to us in how he answers. Because understand something. What was he called to do? He was called to interpret what the writing on the wall says. He's going to do that, but first, he points everyone in that room back to God. Daniel made the most of every opportunity to point people to God. We are only given highlights in the book of Daniel, but I would imagine if you were to follow him around, every opportunity he had, he would say, hey, we are living in exile, but the God of Israel is alive and well. He has a plan. He has been with us. And going back to that mountain illustration of conviction, right? When you're heading up that mountain where you're challenged to whether you are going to keep your conviction or not, whether this is a hill to die on, that is also the point at which your faith is in crisis and you say, is the God who led me to believe this way going to follow through? Then you hit that peak and you're at that point and you have to decide, am I going to choose to follow God or am I going to choose to bend the knee to a false idol? It is on that slope downhill that you are reminded once again that God is ever present and he is there to meet you in that need. And in every single situation, from the death of his king to bring to exile to his friends being thrown in the fiery furnace to being an advisor to a king that continues to struggle with pride and he has to answer honestly, on the other side of that test, he is reminded that God is faithful and he is with him every step of the way. So that's the thing about those mountains of conviction. Every single one that we cross adds to our faith and adds to our conviction. And so when we are on our way back down, we can point up and say, look what God just did. God just led me from the greatest faith crisis I've ever been in. He brought me through it. It was difficult. I was in tears. I had to crawl a lot of the way, but he gave me strength to do it. Many times I had doubt. Many times I almost gave up. And it was at that time that he came and strengthened me. Once again, in his answer, he shows that he goes the extra mile to say, God's been active and involved in Babylon the whole time I've been here. You, Belshazzar, have chosen to ignore that fact. I have given witness. I have pointed people to the God of Israel. Nebuchadnezzar himself learned this lesson. You could have easily gone in the history books and learned it. You could have spoken to any of us that were there, and you chose to put us all out to pasture and just hang out with your friends and have a party. He pointed people to God every chance he got. I have found in my own life, as I am going up and down these mountains, as God leads me to another opportunity to trust him, part of the process is turning around and pointing him out to other people. God doesn't do that in your life just for you. He does it for all of those around you. Make the most of it. Make the most of that opportunity. Point God out to others. So now he comes to that interpretation in our final answer to our original question. Then from his presence, the hand was sent, talking about this disembodied hand writing in the wall. And this writing was inscribed, and this is the writing that was inscribed, Mene, Mene, Tekel, Parson. Or yours might say Upharsin. That's the plural of Parson or Perez that we're going to get to in a second. We'll describe, he's going to tell us what they mean. Again, these are Arabic words. People in the room could have read them, but they couldn't. Daniel could read his father's handwriting. And he says, this is the interpretation of the matter. Mene, God has numbered the days of your kingdom and brought it to an end. This word simply means to number. Now, understand, these words, they're not magic words, they're not incantations. It would have been as simple as if a hand was on that wall and wrote three random words in Spanish. Yes, it might not be our native language for most of us, but a few of us in the room could have read it. But even if we read it, we would say, what in the world do those words have to do with anything? So, Daniel is the one that gives context, and he says, God has numbered the days of your kingdom and brought it to an end. Tekel, You've been weighed in the balances and found wanting. This is that image of those scales in the marketplace. You put a certain amount of grain on one side and a certain amount of gold on the other. And if it's out of balance, then someone is slighting you. You've been found wanting. And you need to add more gold or take off more grain, whatever it might be. God has placed Belshazzar in those scales and has decided he's been found wanting. Perez, your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. Now you remember when that first dream of Nebuchadnezzar showed that statue and the gold head led to the divided kingdom, that now we have the fulfillment of that prophecy of this Medes and Persian empire. And ever since Nebuchadnezzar died, the Babylonian empire had been going downhill quickly. And if you were to watch one of those maps that kind of shows it in real time as things start to grow, you would have seen the Medo-Persian Empire just get bigger and bigger and bigger, and the Babylonian Empire get smaller and smaller and smaller, to the point that the Medo-Persian Empire is surrounding the city of Babylon, and that is all there is left. Your days are numbered. It's done. And so he says, Perez, you will be broken in two. No longer will you be one unified country. Now the Medes and Persians will come in and take over what is left. It's the same picture image of when they would take like a shekel. And if, you know, this is what they did back then. We have a penny, right? Well, what if you were to walk in and someone says, that's half a penny? What would you do? Well, back then, when the coinage was silver or gold or bronze, whatever the value of that coin would be, they would just cut it in half. Now you have a half shekel. That's the description that he gives to Belshazzar. Then Belshazzar gave the command, and Daniel was clothed in purple. A chain of gold was put around his neck, and a proclamation was made about him that he should be the third ruler in the kingdom. Kind of an empty proclamation when you were just told that your numbers have ended. Why would Belshazzar still do this? Well, understand the situation that Belshazzar was in. I have a picture of ancient Babylon, and of course, this is a recreation. As you can see, there is a huge wall all the way around it, and you have the river Euphrates all the way through it. They bragged about having 20 years worth of stored goods in this city. They could survive a siege of 20 years, which, of course, for most armies, they could not sit outside camped for 20 years. So in Belshazzar's mind, I don't care if there's an army out there. We can stay inside the city for 20 years. They will have died off or run out of food or gotten bored, they would leave by then. So his pride continues. But here's what actually happened, as we know from history. In 539, they diverted the Euphrates. They built a canal, diverted the water. They had half their army on one side of the river where it went in, half their army on the other. Once they diverted it, everybody that was on the other side went under the sluice gate. And meanwhile, there's a party going on. Remember the party? It was a citywide party. History tells us that this was one of the few times when an empire ended without a fight. Very few people died, aside from Belshazzar himself. Because as the Medo-Persian soldiers came in, everybody was drunk. Everybody was partying. And before most people even realized what happened, their king was dead and they had a new government installed. So we see in verse 30, you see this happen. That very night, Belshazzar, the Chaldean king, was killed, and Darius the Mede received the kingdom, being about 62 years old. God fulfilled his word, both in how he communicated it to Nebuchadnezzar and how he communicated that very night to Belshazzar. And Daniel is left once again being the bearer of bad news. Once again, he had to put his life and faith in God's hand. That is how he lived his life. Every day he would have been putting his life and his faith in the hands of God. Through that turmoil of the Babylonian Empire, when there's a king every couple months, he would have been in danger. You know, whenever a new king would come in, he would not want to kick the old king's advisors around because they could be a threat. We see that throughout history, throughout scripture. Remember Solomon's son. When everyone went to him, Solomon's old advisors went to him and said, hey, just listen to us. Who did he listen to? His younger advisors, and that cost him half the kingdom. here, this cost him his life and the entire kingdom. And so Daniel's not only interpreting the writing on the wall for the loss of Belshazzar's life, but the end of one of the biggest empires that have ever been on the planet. Imagine the weight as 1,000 people are watching you and you stand up and say, tonight is the end of the Babylonian Empire. Now, of course, the writing on the wall had been around much before that night. You know, we use that euphemism now, right? That saying, the writing on the wall, can you read the writing on the wall to mean that it's plain to us all in here that where this is going. And they would have seen it in the upheaval of leadership in the Babylonian Empire. As the Medo-Persian Empire grew and grew, they would have known that eventually this night was coming. But their pride continued to make them not want to look to God. And Daniel was continually put in a closet and ignored. And now he is brought out. He's given opportunity to point people to God. He does it. And once again, he places his life in the hands of his God. And his God once again follows through. Because we know that this is not the end of Daniel. We know that just because the Persians are in charge, that Daniel is not executed. He's not put out to pasture. In fact, he once again, we will see when we move on to chapter 6, that he is put into a place of influence. God continues to use him because he continues to submit himself to God, continues to choose his convictions. He lived a lifetime of conviction from birth to death. And when I look at that, as I said before, being pretty much right in the middle between 0 and 85, I go, wow. You know, when I look at my previous 42 years and I think all the times that God kept me from doing something dumb, walking off the path for good, how many more times is he going to give me an opportunity to stand up and say, no, I'm going to choose God. I'm going to choose following him. I'm going to choose my convictions in him over whatever temporary things I think I might get by cutting this corner. It's a lifetime of conviction. And that's what I pray for us, for all of us at any age in this room, as we go back to that original question, what does it look like to live a life of conviction wherever you are in this timeline? What challenges are given to you right now at your point in your life that challenge the convictions that God has placed in your life? How can we look to Daniel's life and say, I want to keep making the most of every opportunity. I want to keep prioritizing you, and I want to keep placing my life in your hands because you have shown yourself to be faithful. Let's pray. Dear Lord, you are great. You are